The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of purpose and passion.
We're going to be moving on into a new topic, and that's going to be the area of purpose and passion. We've been looking at quite a variety of topics, integrity and character, a wide variety of issues that relate to personal development. And today, I think the issue of purpose and passion is a critical one. And being passionate about the right thing is also quite critical. I've often heard people, when you're stopping to get directions, and you'll often hear them say, oh, you just go down the road, you can't miss it. That's always a suspicious sounding word to me. Whenever they say, the locals are the worst ones to ask directions for, because they make a lot of assumptions about things that they forgot that there is a kind of a fork in the road, and they didn't tell you about which way you go on that fork because it's just so obvious to them that they just know the way to go. But you can't miss it. Well, they can't miss it, but you and I can miss it, you see. And it's something about life itself where we suppose from the beginning, you know, that we won't miss it. And yet I think there are a lot of people who in the course of their lives realize that somehow they got off on the wrong road, took the wrong fork. The old story about the pilot of the transoceanic flight, and he was making two announcements, one good news and one bad news. The good news was that they had a very strong tailwind and they were making great time. The bad news is that their navigation equipment was out and they had no idea where they were. So you have good news and bad news, and I wonder if that isn't an analogy for a lot of people who are making great time on a road to oblivion. Making great time, but they don't know where they're going. You've often seen people like that. They're on a real fast track, aren't they, to success? But then they discover they really have no idea where they're going. And if they got what they thought they wanted, they discover it really wasn't what they wanted. They wanted something else that seemed elusive to them. And then they wonder, well, do I play that thing another round? And how many times do I play that until I begin to wonder if that caught me or if it took me where I wanted to go? A poem I came across where it goes like this. Across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me, the little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully. When once he's crept within, it is as though he had hoped to see the man I might have been. An interesting expression. That we sometimes look back, and it's interesting for you to go back to your days when you were an idealistic youth and to recall what you had hoped, perhaps, you might become. And then we sometimes wonder where the years went and what happened, and maybe in some cases we might have wondered if we took the wrong course somewhere along the line. Whatever that might be, the thing about this is that as followers of Jesus, it's never too late. We always have an option. We always have the opportunity of turning back on that right track because we have a source of direction that will be far, far, far greater than the people in this world who say you can't miss it. That there is a source that can tell us what life is really about, and that we can, I think, in the wisdom literature, not just live and learn, but learn and live. And it's important for us to do both. To be able to learn and live is to gain wisdom from the insights that others have gained, and also to realize that God has revealed truths about life, that the scriptures I have come to see, really from the beginning of my journey, as a guidebook, a blueprint to living. It's really a foundation. It's a way of seeing. It's a way of understanding life. And my realization when I came to faith was I've got to learn what this book teaches because it gives me the way of life. It is something that people couldn't have made up. It's a revelation, an authority, and a truth. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look in verses. We're going to focus particularly in verses 7 and 9 and listen in on Paul's passion for his calling, a man who was gripped by God and discovered that there really is a purpose for life, a real reason for living. As you're turning to Philippians 3, I might mention six questions that Leo Tolstoy felt that he had to answer before he became a Christian. He had six questions that he wrestled with. One of them was, why am I living? a question that's a pretty basic one. That he asked, what's the cause of my existence and that of everyone else? Why do I exist? Why is there a division of good and evil within me, he asked. How must I live, and what is death, and how can I save myself? In other words, the basic fundamental questions of life. And he said, I have no answers to these, and I've got to seek an answer to these fundamental questions of what life's about. Ultimately, he found that those answers in his faith in Christ. But there was a struggle in his life, a conscious struggle that he went through. Paul was a man who was passionate, but it was about the wrong things initially. And he talked about the fact that he had a lot of achievements over the years. But in verse 7, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider to be lost for the sake of Christ. A very significant statement. In other words, all the things that were worthwhile from my point of view, from my earlier point of view, I've come to see they weren't really worth much of anything. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, that's a very strong statement there. He's saying that all the plaudits and achievements that he had gained were but rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ. The idea here is that the power and position and prestige, all the things that the world can offer in comparison with knowing Christ are worth really nothing at all. And he goes on to say his desire was not just to know Him, but to gain something, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, which is by faith. And so he laid hold of a different purpose in life. And he came to understand that he was being given the offer of the righteousness of God, that he could possess the righteousness of God, and that that is a gift that he would receive, and that because of that he could have peace with the one who created him and the one for whom he was made. And so he laid hold of a different purpose in life than that which he had previously. And the point here is not that this purpose eliminates all other concerns. I think it's legitimate for us to want to have successful businesses and careers and to do well in this world and to accomplish things that are worthwhile, but keep them in perspective. Hold them with a loose enough grip to realize that in comparison with knowing Christ, they won't matter a whole lot. And in fact, on the day, on your last day on this earth, and there we will all have a last day on this earth, what'll matter will be knowing Him, not what you accomplished, because all that you're leaving behind. And so the realization then that what really counts on that final day, the day when you stand before Him, will really be knowing Him and having His righteousness. That's a significant thing, because therein lies the answer to the question that I asked my father several years before he died. If you were to die tonight, and if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? I felt impelled to ask Him that question and made a special trip to talk with Him about His spiritual state when I knew His mind was still clear, because I wanted to be satisfied that He understood the gospel. And His answer was one that gave me great satisfaction indeed, when He said, the only reason why I'd get into heaven is because Jesus forgave my sins. Well, that's the right answer. Because the alternate answer would be a variation of works. Because I did this, that, I tried hard, I went to church, I was baptized, I gave money to charity, whatever. Those are not the right answers. They're all nice things. But that none of those produce the righteousness of Christ. You don't have that righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is the only basis in which we can answer that question. And thus at His funeral, I was able to relate that story. And I was able to tell them about His answer to that story. And at His funeral, I told them, and I may have related this to you before, but it bears repeating, my dad was one of these guys who always had his boat coming in. Someday his ship would come in, you know. He was always involved in get-rich-quick schemes of one sort or another, or some business enterprise, and always a day late and a dollar short. For example, he bought in with my uncle. My Uncle Jack and my father bought a coffee company in Louisiana, where my uncle lived, just a year when instant coffee was invented. So it couldn't have had worse timing, you know. It's just maybe more recently that'd be a matter because we've kind of gone back away from instant, and now we've gotten very sophisticated. But that was just bad timing. He started up an ice cream company and got involved in that on the side. And again, the timing couldn't have been worse, because it was just at this time that Good Humor was coming along in our area and kind of taken over all the business. You know, he tried very hard, one thing after another. And I was able to say at his funeral, you know, my dad's ship finally did come in. Never came in this life, but it was the good ship Jesus that came and took him and gave him a good deal better than he ever thought, and took him to the other side and gave him all that he really desired. What he thought he wanted in those small term things, he found that that's not what he was looking for. What he was really looking for was the true joy and peace and satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. And that is really the issue. The greatest plaudits and achievements of this world in comparison to Christ are but rubbish. And actually the word skubala that he uses here is the word dung. So it's a very strong statement. So don't be impressed by the things that impress other people, as I guess what I have to keep telling myself, or I'll miss the right call. Let me mention one other text, 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's, we make it our goal to please the Lord, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it. I'm going to go back to that, but that's going to be a verse. I'm going to mention that in a few minutes. But I want that to be a verse you've got in your mind that you take away with you. I want to look at this issue of purpose and who God is. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 11, I won't read them all the verses, but in Ephesians 3, 2 to 11, we get a little bit of a perspective, a bit of a hint about what was God about when he created the cosmos. But frankly, we don't have real answers to that question. And frankly, if God were to tell us why he created the cosmos, you wouldn't understand it anyhow. We wouldn't understand it. His reasons are too great for us. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, Isaiah 55 says. Or 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but as a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am known. But even then, you will know a great deal more, but you will never plumb the inexhaustible depths of the mind of God. He'll never be on, you'll never know him fully. We'll see it clearly, and we'll see ourselves in a much clearer way. But it doesn't mean that we'll have omniscience, that we will have inexhaustible knowledge. We will know, in relative to what we know now, a great deal more, and it'll be a fuller knowledge. If I put it all together, nobody attains omniscience. And frankly, with us, with God, frankly, every day with him will be a new set of surprises. I think the more you know about him, the more you'll realize how little you know. I just came across a little book called A Little Book of Coincidence, for example. It's a little teeny thing, and the whole little thing is about the orbits of planets and the dance that they make and the geometry of it. And the Earth-Moon system, the Venus-Earth system, and so forth, relative to one another, the planets' movements in space describe complex geometrical patterns that are exquisitely beautiful and subtle, stuff that's almost unbelievable. And they use the golden proportion. It's incredible. The very same proportions that are used in living systems. In other words, when I looked at this book and saw the elegance there, and I realized I had no idea that even what we'd say would just be random things, nothing's random. That's just called a little book of coincidence. All I'm saying is that the more I study any area at all, then I realize how little I know. And that, I think, is what's going to happen here. I think we'll have a lot of answers to questions, but we'll never be omniscient. So that would be an incorrect use of that passage. Going back to the Ephesians 3 passage, Paul talks about an understanding that he was given that wasn't made known to people in former generations, but it was revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Is a mystery. I'm in Ephesians chapter 3. And he says in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. This was not known before. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of this power. And he goes on to describe the administration of this mystery, which is for past ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he is saying here is that God had all sorts of things up his sleeve that even the angels didn't know about, and they were wondering and watching. And even now, we see that there's such a manifold wisdom of God that the more we learn about him, the more we realize how little we actually know. It becomes actually increasingly humbling. The point that I'm suggesting here is that there's a huge knowledge gap between what God intends and what we know about God's intentions. This is a wise thing for us to grasp, that we are but children in this regard. The difference between God and human beings is far greater than that between angels and insects. So keep that in mind. It's a far greater difference between an archangel and a slug. And there's a good deal of difference between an archangel and a slug, I'll promise you that. The reality is that that's a nothing in comparison with the difference between God and us in terms of his vastness, of his mind, of his emotions, of his will, of his beauty, and all things that come from him and come through him and to him. We don't have the capacity to grasp God's ultimate purposes, but Scripture does give us some fragments of purposes that relate to our lives in this world. I will say this, that God's eternal purposes reflect his eternal wisdom, and he has designed the world in such a way, and this is key, that we are most happy when God is glorified in our lives. That's how he's designed the world. He's designed the world so you will not find true happiness apart from him. He never meant it to be found apart from him. This world has been so ordered and fabricated that you will not find true satisfaction and ultimate joy apart from him. That your joy will be found when he is most glorified in your life. And now there are reasons that are totally incomprehensible to you and me. God has a passion for intimacy with us. I don't understand that. Because having just said what I said before about the differences, I would then wonder, well, wouldn't it be strange that God would want to know us and have an intimate friendship with us? And yet so it is. In fact, he didn't just talk about it, he proved it by entering space-time history. And this is love. Not that we love God, but what? That he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. Now that's a demonstration of such a passion and such a price that he esteems an intimacy with us worth the death of his own son. Now, I find that impossible to understand. I really can't grasp that. I can say the words, but I frankly don't understand it. The better I know about the cosmos and the elegance of this world, the more stunned I am by that. On my computer, I have a little screensaver that has images of astronomy. I've downloaded about 300 pictures, lots of them from Hubble and some other wonderful images that have never been seen before, not with that detail, not with that wonder. One of the ones that I have on my wallpaper on my computer is there's a galaxy in the foreground, and then in the distance behind that galaxy, there are thousands of little specks that are each galaxies, not stars. You see little disks here and a little one there, and this gets further and further until every speck is an island universe with 100 or 200 billion stars, incomprehensibly large. Why do I have that as my wallpaper in my computer? Because every time I look at it, it gets me it's a reminder of the vastness of the cosmos and the reality that life's about him, not about me. But he has said, though, that you are esteemed as very significant to me. And I who created this and hold these things together regard you to be of such worth that I paid that desperate a price to gain you. And so if that's true, then life is most meaningful when we find that God is glorified in your life. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God's purpose for your life is better than any purpose you could construct for your life? You have to ask yourself honestly that question. Do you honestly believe that God has a better purpose for your life than any purpose you could construct for yourself? And your answer to that, if you believe that, then the question is, do you really believe it? Your practice, it reveals what your true priorities are. We like to say we have these priorities, but then you look at your practice, and then that belies your priorities. So we can have a cognitive affirmation that God has a better purpose than anything I could come up with, but in practice we can live differently. And so we have to ask ourselves and wrestle with that. Because in releasing ourselves to God's purposes and giving ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly to Him and saying, God, I want Your purposes for my life to be fulfilled, we're not sacrificing anything. We're embracing something and sacrificing an illusion. If you want to say sacrificing, you're abandoning an illusion. You're abandoning something that's far less and asking for something far, far greater. Then you have to ask yourself this question, why you get out of bed in the morning. What's your life purpose? And I think very few people, as we've talked about purpose a little bit in the past, I think very few people can articulate their life purpose in a statement. And I find it ironic that people put more effort into planning a two-week vacation than they do in thinking about their destiny on the earth. I find that very remarkable. But we have somehow an ability to do that. And I would argue that it's significant for us to embrace God's life purpose for us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. If you want to gain perspective, you gain perspective on your purpose by having an eternal perspective, gaining an eternal vision. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I'm in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm in verse 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, our body is perishing, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So the idea here is that we are called to embrace an eternal perspective. Three things about purpose: God's ultimate purpose, His universal purpose, His unique purpose. Ultimate, universal, unique. What is God's ultimate purpose? I've already told you we don't have a real clue about that. It has something to do with God's glory and manifesting His glory to all who would see, and angels, archangels, men, all in heaven, earth, and under the earth. He will manifest His glory. But really, we don't really know much about His ultimate purposes. But if I can talk about His universal purposes, Scripture does reveal something about His universal purposes for humanity. And that universal purpose for humanity involves two major things. Number one, that all would come to know Him, that all would come to repentance and enter into a relationship with Him through the new birth in Christ, 2 Peter 3:9. And secondly, His purpose and desire is that people who come to Christ would grow in such a way that they'd be conformed to the image of His Son. Thus, God's purpose for each of us really would be edification, which is spiritual growth, and evangelism, which is spiritual reproduction. In other words, coming to Christ and making Him known, and growing Him in Him and making Him known. Growth and reproduction would be God's purposes for all of us as believers. But I think God also has a unique purpose for you. Not only does He have a universal purpose for people, but He has a unique purpose for you, your life. And that unique purpose for you relates to your unique distinctive qualities, your temperament, your abilities, your experiences, your spiritual gifts, your education, your background, your personality, that every one of us, I think, in this room has a unique contribution to make, a unique calling, a unique reason for being here, and a certain amount of time in God's vineyard to fulfill that calling. And I believe that we are called to be on this planet for a purpose that will reverberate in eternity. That is to say, to accomplish something that will have eternal impact. The two things, as you know, in this planet that are going to endure, what are they? What are those two things? People are one, and the other is the Word of God. And so if I take God's Word and invest it in people, what am I doing? If I take God's word, which is going to last forever, God's truth will endure. And if I invest it in people who are not mortal, everyone in here is an immortal being. Understand that. You will live forever. That's the scriptures and tell us that. Whether you like it or not, that's the reality. You're not going to be annihilated. You're going to live. If I invest God's eternal truth in eternal beings, what am I doing? I'm betting on the right horses. I'm living for eternity. I'm leveraging the temporal for eternal gain. I'm actually sending something on ahead. It's not what you leave behind that's important. It's what you send ahead. You're going to leave behind all this world's goods. Your company will be left behind. If it still exists before you die, your company will be left behind. Your goods will be owned by another if Christ tarries. Everything that you own and have, all that will be gone. The world will get along without us. Someone else will take our positions. My point is, all that's left behind. It's amazing how well the world gets along without us and how quickly we are forgotten. And that would be really a cause for despondency and depression if it weren't for the reality that God calls us to put our bets on that which lasts and to invest in that which will endure so that you will have people in the eternal dwellings to welcome you there and that will go on. And it is always about relationships with God and with others. God, who loved us first, makes it possible for us to love Him. Loving Him makes it possible for us now to be lovers of others and to have community. So we have a unique purpose, and I'd invite you to develop an eternal perspective in which you desire to give your life in exchange for the things that God says will endure. Go for what God says will last, and use that. And I believe, and this is what I've been stressing all along, the things that will not last are arenas in which you can accomplish things that will. So your business is an arena in which you can accomplish things that will last forever by the way you care for and treat and serve other people. There's no secular part of your life. So I don't want to denigrate the things that are passing. I'm only saying that they become arenas of influence in which we can become people who minister to people, to others, by manifesting eternal values and by loving and serving people with eternal things in mind. Being passionate about the right thing, having a purpose statement, I think is something you want to consider. I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua 14 to give an illustration of a man who finished very well indeed, and a man who finished well because he had a real understanding of his purpose in this life. It's the passage, verses 6 through 14 in Joshua 14, about Caleb. A man who at this point is 85 years old, he was one of the two spies who believed God enough to say we can go in. So he was one of the two spies. The other one, of course, was Joshua himself. And Caleb, when they are now in dividing the land west of the Jordan, he says, you know that what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me, that he's talking to Joshua. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. So this is 45 years after that. He's looking back. I was 40 years old then when I went out to explore the land. I brought back a report according to my convictions, but my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. There's the key. His purpose was to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. We're going to see this a second time. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So Moses acknowledges the land you checked out is going to be yours for you, your inheritance. Now, he says, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I should hope that we would be that way at 85 years old. But he goes on to say, I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. That's impressive. Most people at that point would be farming themselves off to retirement village and playing shuffleboard. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out of the land. He's talking about the Anakim, who these were the people where they felt they were like giants in our sight. He's going to go after those huge people. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and said and gave him Hebron as an inheritance. So Hebron was belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly, the third time that's given. Do you see the idea? The reason why he, I think, had this passion and this ability to focus on that is because he embraced God's promise and followed him wholeheartedly. And even when other people would think it's too late, this man still had a purpose. And he laid hold of that for which he was laid hold of. And I would invite us then to be people who embrace a transcendent purpose. When you write out a purpose statement for your life, make sure it includes a transcendent element. Don't just make a purpose statement to do this or that with excellence or whatever it might be. Put in the transcendent dimension, the spiritual dimension of why you're going to do it, what you're going to be doing. Whatever that purpose statement is. That'll be my assignment, by the way, for you, is to write out a purpose statement that includes some transcendent dimension. I don't mean it's a final statement. It's going to take you a while if you haven't written one. It could be a process of discovery that'll take you a good long time, perhaps. But I want you to embrace something that's worth embracing. Final passage, and we'll be through here, is page 1361 in my Leadership Bible. I'm using the Leadership Bible notes in this. Let me see, 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is the text that I had in mind at the beginning. When Paul says, we make it our goal to please him, whether at home in the body or away from it. Your goal is to be pleasing to him, both in this life and in the next. And it's my belief that our purposes become the standard by which we evaluate effectiveness in our lives. And so if we ask God to give us and sharpen our vision for why we are here, I define a purpose, and by the way, a biblical purpose, as an unchanging reason for being. An unchanging reason for being. What I mean by an unchanging reason for being is that if you make your purpose to have great profits in the next quarter, or if you want to build this company for that, what happens when you retire? I'm talking about an unchanging reason for being, something that goes on beyond retirement, something that would animate you whether you're young or old, whether you're single or not, whether you have children or not. The issue here would not be just limited to the circumstances of the seasons of life, but something that animates your reason for being. My own purpose statement, as some of you know, is a simple one. It's to be a lover and servant of God and others. Now, each word in that statement means a lot to me. Each one of those words can be unpacked, and I can tell you why I selected that purpose statement. I know another person whose purpose statement is to be a sign and an agent of the kingdom of God. And for him, that means a good deal. I would invite you to think through an unchanging reason for your being on this earth that God animates. Ask him to, and prayerfully ask him to give them to, but meanwhile, you can write something out that would be a starting place. And if you have a purpose statement for your business, why not one for your life? You see where I'm going with that. Instead of asking, then, what will I leave behind me, it's a lot better to ask, what am I going to take with me? Or another way of saying it is, whenever I get to the end of life's journey, what will it look back as I look over my shoulders? What do I want to see? What's my view of what is significant? And those are the burning questions in my life I have to ask myself. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Lion and the Lamb, talks about two ways of asking yourself these questions. Recall, to discern where you really are with the Lord, recall what has saddened you recently. He says, was it the realization that you don't love Jesus enough, that you don't seek his face in prayer often enough, that you can't honestly say that the greatest thing that ever happened in your life is that he came to you and you heard his voice? Or have you been saddened and depressed over a lack of human respect, criticism from an authority figure, financial problems, lack of friends, or your bulging waistline? In other words, what he's saying is, what saddens me? What are the things that really concern me? Then he asks the question, what has gladdened you recently? What has gladdened you recently? reflection on your election to the Christian community, the joy of praying, Abba, I belong to you, the afternoon you stole away with the gospel as your only companion, the thrilling awareness that God loves you unconditionally, just as you are, and not as you should be, a small victory over selfishness, or were the sources of your gladness and joy a new car, a suit, a movie and a pizza, a trip to Paris, or whatever that might be. In other words, you have to ask yourself, what makes me really satisfied in life? And what are the issues that I struggle with? And ultimately, I would like it to be that we have a desire to follow Him with a whole heart, like Caleb, and ask for the grace. If you're not there, if we're not there, do you want to be there? See, do you want that? So what you do is you start with where you are. Do you want Him to be first in your life? I didn't ask you if He's first in your life. Would you want Him to be first in your life? Give Him that, you see. And I believe, as I said before, and I'll finish with this, God has so structured reality that when you honor Him first and foremost, then you find satisfaction will be the byproduct. Seek His pleasure, and you will be satisfied. Seek your own pleasure and satisfaction, you'll never find it. You'll never discover it on its own terms. That's how He's wired the universe. You cannot really have it without Him. He never meant you to.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.